All right, so let's turn in our Bibles now to John 17. John 17, we come to verse 5 today as we worked our way through the first five verses of John 17. And I gave this specific title, and I did for a reason, and that is this: Jesus is God. And you'll see why I say that in just a few moments. John 17, I'm going to read what it says in verse 1 through 5 so we get the setting of it. Again, this is the prayer that our Lord has here in John 17. This would be his high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that he prayed to his Father prior to the eventual crucifixion that he would experience a few hours later. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The focus this morning, and of course I believe next week, will be verse 5. And that is where our Lord says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." A few years ago, there was an interview conducted on NPR of Bart Ehrman. Some of you may not have known that name, but Bart Ehrman is an author of several popular books about his view of early Christianity. One of the books was entitled "Misquoting Jesus." Another was entitled "Jesus Interrupted." The latest book that he wrote was "How Jesus Became God, the Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee." In that interview, Terry Gross, who actually interviewed him, said these words: "When my guest Bart Ehrman was a young evangelical Christian, he wanted to know how God became a man. But now, as an agnostic and historian of early Christianity, he wants to know how a man became God." In the book that he wrote, he was asked in that interview, "Why did you write the book?" And he said these words: "In my various books, I've tried to deal with big issues, and I think that this is the biggest issue that I've ever dealt with. And the reason is that if Jesus had not been, and here's the words, declared God by his followers would have remained a sect within Judaism, a small Jewish sect. And if that was the case, it would not have attracted a large number of Gentiles. If they hadn't attracted that large number of Gentiles, there wouldn't have been a steady rate of conversion over the last three centuries of Christianity. It would have been small and a Jewish sect. If Christianity had not become a sizable minority in the empire, the Roman Emperor Constantine almost certainly would not have been converted. But then there would have been the masses of conversions after Constantine, and Christianity would not have become a state religion of Rome. If that hadn't happened, it would have never become the dominant religious, cultural, political, and social and economic force that it has become, and we would not even have experienced the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Reformation, and modernity as we know it." His point was is that the disciples declared Jesus to be God, and as a result of that, that's what we have here today. Our history is what it is because not that Jesus is God or was God, but that he was declared by his followers to be God. He says incorrectly in this book, the earliest Christians thought that Jesus had been taken up into heaven and then made a divine being. He went on to say what he urged in the book was, and what he argued in the book was, that during Jesus' lifetime, Jesus himself did not call himself God and didn't consider himself God, and that none of his disciples had any inkling at all that he was God. He went on to say that he believed the Gospel of John was written from a theological perspective. However, it was historically inaccurate. Now, some believe that Bart Ehrman is a nice man. Some say that he's a great communicator. Others say that he's a considerable scholar. My opinion, and I believe I'm correct in saying this, Bart Ehrman is an apostate. He's called Jesus Christ a liar and a fraud. Now, also, just recently, it came to my attention that Andy Stanley has preached a sermon that he was dealing with the shutdown of his church. He's kind of got a lot of flack because he shut down his church through the rest of the year. And some have questioned it, even to the point that some of his own attenders and members have left his church because they believe they should have opened the doors and continued to worship together. In a sermon that he preached regarding that, though, he said that Jesus never commands us to assemble together. However, I must say then, he must then only believe that the red letters in the Bible are what Jesus said. Because God, the Holy Spirit, also wrote the book of Hebrews, which it explicitly says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And with that said, he began to address this problem. And so he had to preach a sermon specifically addressing this issue and the backlash that came with him shutting down his church. So his primary point was is that the mission of the church was not so much to meet together, but to be selfless and to love the community. And so the way that we love the community is that we don't meet together lest we cause more health concerns for the community. He used this text over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus coming from heaven to earth. That's that great passage on what we call the kenosis, where Jesus emptied himself of certain voluntary attribute or voluntary uses of his attributes. He set aside his own prerogatives and his privileges and came as a slave to die on the cross, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I want to be very clear that Andy Stanley affirms that Jesus Christ is God. He made that very clear that he believed that Jesus is God. However, he went on to say in that sermon that I listened to the entire thing to make sure I did not take anything out of context. He said that Jesus never played the God card. He never said, okay, by the way, I'm God. Now, having heard the sermon, I understand the context of what he was saying. He was basically saying in the context of Philippians chapter 2, when Jesus came here, he did not always demand his rights. He did not use the fact that he was God to demand that everyone serve him. He came to serve, not to be served. And that was the primary context of what those words came from. And he went on to say that he believed that we should follow the example of Jesus, that we should indeed not demand our rights, and that we should be servants to the community and those around us. But the statement that he made, that Jesus never said, I'm God, can be very misleading and is patently false. Regardless of how well you understand Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did on many occasions claim specifically to be God. And it was, listen to this, for the specific reason to demand his right as God. Let me give you a couple of examples. You're in John, so back up to John 5. John chapter 5. In John 5, it says this in verse 5. I'll just pick up right in the middle of the story. This is the occasion where the pool was being stirred, as they believed traditionally. An angel would come down and stir the waters. And if you were able to get into the water soon enough, you could be healed. Well, there was a man there who had been suffering from an infirmity and being crippled for 38 years. And he could never get up fast enough and get to the water to be healed. So this is the setting of the story in John 5, 5. Now it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for such a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. The next phrase is important. And that was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, the multitudes being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man then departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Say, they already were going to kill him because he had healed someone on the Sabbath day and healed him of a 38-year-old infirmity so he could walk again. But then listen to what Jesus says. In verse 17, he answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, to understand exactly what that meant to the Jewish culture, you have to read the next verse. It says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So the way that they understood that was this, that not that Jesus was separate from God or less than God or somehow created by God, but that in fact he was God. To say that God was your father, as Jesus said it here in this text in verse 17, they understood that that meant that he was of the same essence as God the Father. Hence, he was God in nature. So another way to read verse 17 would be this. Jesus answered them and said, God has been working until now, and I am God, and I also work. And his point was, you do not tell me what to do on the Sabbath day. I'm God. And they didn't like it. They did not like it at all. There's another occasion where this happens in a similar way in Matthew chapter 12. You don't need to turn to that one. If you want to start turning, turn to Matthew 9. I'll read 12 and be out of there in just a moment. So turn to Matthew 9. And here's Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of the grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And verse 3 says, and he said to them, have you not read that David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priest? And then in verse 6 it says, yet I say to you that in this place, that is in the temple, as he's speaking there, in this place is one greater than the temple. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm greater than the temple itself, which is another way of affirming he's God. But he goes on and says in verse 8 of that chapter, in chapter 12, for the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. That was another way of Jesus simply saying, I'm God, I'm King, I'm Lord, I do what I want to do on the Sabbath. I created it. I'm the one who made the laws. And then the text I want to read in Matthew 9, look at that with me, Matthew 9, verse 1. It says, so he got in a boat, crossed over to the other side, came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying in the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, or said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, who can forgive sins? Who's the only one that can forgive sins? God. We all know that, right? And then he says in verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Why did they say that? Because they knew that his claim to forgive sins meant that he was claiming to be God. Verse 4 says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? So he says, okay, which is the easier one to do, to forgive sins or to create health? And to take the paralyzation around, away from this man and enable him to walk, which is easier. And then in verse 6 he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth, listen to this, not to heal, but to forgive sins. And the point he's making there emphatically to them is this. It is almost in your face kind of talk. I can forgive sins because I'm God. It went on to say in this same text, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. The point was, is that Jesus made it emphatically clear that only God can forgive sins. I forgive sins, and therefore I have the right to do whatever I want to do on the Sabbath day. I can do what I wish to do anytime I want to because I'm God. Now, the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ, the affirmation that Jesus is God, once was a widely accepted and understood and taught doctrine in the Orthodox Church. However, it is rapidly becoming an untaught, unclear, unsubscribed to doctrine in the Church. Just this past week or 2 weeks ago, you remember I told you Ligonier came out with their their biannual survey that they do in evangelicalism on the state of theology. And they stated in that survey that 52% of Americans, now this is not evangelicals, this is just Americans, 52% of Americans believe that Jesus was just a good teacher and not God. Now, that's not surprising to me. I mean, look at our culture. Would you expect that any more would believe? I'm surprised that even the amount they say believe that Jesus is God do in the American culture. But among evangelical confessing Christians, 30% believe that Jesus was just a good teacher and not God. That's among confessing evangelicals. So 30% believe that Jesus, listen to this, is not God, that attend evangelical churches. They also had another statement that I found very interesting, and that was this. They had people respond to this statement. Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. Now, that's the heresy of Arianism. Or you may know it as the Jehovah Witness viewpoint of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is not God, he's a God, and he's created by God. He's the first created being by God. And so in response to that statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, only 25% of the evangelical church strongly disagreed with that. Only 25%. And it gets worse because the survey went on to produce these results that 35% of people who never go to church disagree with that statement. And the point is, you're better off not to attend church, and you'll actually have a right Christology. The church is doing more harm than it is good. And a lot of the reasons why is because, frankly, it's not discussed anymore. It's not talked about. It might be assumed, but the heresy of Arianism and the Jehovah Witnesses and others who propagate such rank heresy, and the internet and everything else, has had a devastating effect on the doctrinal positions of people in the church. And they may not even know they're drifting that way. They may not even understand the serious nature that whenever you depart from the orthodox view of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he in fact is God, the very creator and sovereign one of the universe, that if you go to a view that says he's less than God, a God, or created by God, you have now lost what you may believe salvation you have. Because you're believing in a false God. You're believing in a false Christ. You're not believing in the Christ of the Bible. So I want to take a few moments this Sunday and next Sunday and correct that. Now, if you've been with me through the study of the Gospel of John, you probably say, now, Pastor, you've hit this awful lot. And the reason why is because the Gospel of John's primary purpose is to teach us that Jesus Christ is God. The miracles that he chose, the statements that he gave, the teaching that Christ communicated was all intended, according to John's Gospel, to teach us that Jesus Christ is God. And in fact, in John 1:1, he begins with that very statement, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he starts with that theme and goes through the entire book, ending up chapter 20, where Thomas is there confessing to Jesus Christ, saying, after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. It's clear through the Gospel of John that Jesus is God. However, I want to take it a different direction. We're going to talk about some of those passages, but I'm hoping to show you a few other ways to look at this from the rest of Scripture to see that Jesus Christ is in fact God. Now, the reason why I'm going to hammer this today and next Lord's Day is because this is the hub of the wheel. If you miss this, you miss everything. You might as well give up your church attendance, give up your membership, give up all the things you've done, quote, right on the side of God. If you miss Jesus Christ, you miss it all. And you've got to get that right. We all have to be clear on this. We have to make sure that we understand what the Bible says regarding this. So let me just begin by doing a quick exegesis of verse 5. John 17:5. Look at it with me. And Jesus now, concluding the first five verses there for our study, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now that statement by itself screams the deity of Jesus Christ. Because the statement that is given here in this text is, O Father, God the Father, glorify me together with yourself. And you know from the rest of Scripture that there's only one that you are to give glory to. Only one who has the right to receive worship. And it's only God. Yet Jesus Christ puts himself on the very same level of receiving the same glory and the same worship and the same praise as God the Father does. But then he says this in verse 5, glorify me together with yourself. The word together with is the Greek word para. It's the word parallel. We get the word parallel from it. It means alongside of. But most lexicons believe that the word translated with in your New Testament, para, means close beside. Close beside. It talks about intimacy with the Father, that Jesus Christ is together with, alongside of, close beside the Father. And then he says in verse 5, now glorify me with that glory which I had with you before the world was. The word had, ekon in the Greek, is an imperfect verb, which means this, that he's talking about something that he had always in eternity past. In other words, this is something he says, restore to me what I've always had, past tense. That's what he's talking about. And the thing that he's talking about that he had past tense was the glory of God. The glory that he had. The, as Philippians 2 says, the equality with God that he had in heaven. He says that he desires that which he had before the world was. Now, we're going to amplify that. We're going to build upon that. And we're going to look at some of the scriptures that help us to see that. And so today, we're going to look at his eternal preexistence. Jesus's eternal preexistence. And we'll get into, Lord willing, his incarnational existence. And then next week also, his future existence. And all of these verify the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And I think you'll see, if you'll follow with me, if you'll stick with me through this, you're going to find that this is absolutely, totally, absolutely clear in Scripture. It is not refutable. There's nothing out there that can deal with the load, the massive amount of information from Genesis to Revelation that communicates over and over again that Jesus is not a God, but he is the God. All right, so let's look at the eternal preexistence. First of all, we're going to work our way backwards, okay, because I think it's important to note this. That, first of all, he existed before his incarnation. I mean, I think all of us in here would agree that Jesus existed. In fact, historians agree that it existed, that there was a historical Jesus, that he did come, that he was at least born. They would recognize that he did live, and some would say a moral life, a good life, that he did, in fact, die on a cross. Some might debate his resurrection. Scripture's clear that he did. But you need to note that he did exist before his incarnation. He did not start at the birth in Bethlehem. He was already here long before. But the first of all, I think we can note that he was in heaven before his incarnation. This is amplified through the Gospel of John and other portions of Scripture. In John 17:8, look at it with me, John 17:8. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Now, some might say, well, that just refers to birth, that he sent him as the messenger, as the Messiah. But that doesn't mean he existed beforehand. Well, let's look a little further. Backing up to John 3:3, it says John 3:31, talking here is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is saying these words in John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now we get a clarity here that Jesus is not only the one who was sent by the Father, but he came from heaven. That was his point of origination. John 6:33, Jesus said these words, for the bread of God is he. He's talking about himself, that he's the bread of God. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Pretty clear, isn't it? We also find John 3:13, no one has ascended up into heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That's again talking about Jesus. He came down from heaven. John 16:28, I came forth from the Father. John 13:3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God. John 8:42, it says this, I proceeded forth and came from God. But he's not the only one who says this. Paul the Apostle affirms the very same truth in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world. If he came into the world, that means he wasn't in the world when he came. Right? He came from somewhere else, which we know from the rest of Scripture is indeed heaven. So I just wanted to settle that just for a moment, just in case someone had a debate on that. That's clear. Okay, no doubt about that. He existed before his incarnation. He was in heaven. But also, you may not know this, but he appeared a number of times before the incarnation. That was not the first time he showed up, just as a babe in a manger. Theologians call these theophanies or Christophanies. These are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. And specifically speaking, you need to have a hermeneutical rule in place before you look any further into this topic of theophany or Christophany, and that is this. The Bible explicitly teaches us that no one has ever seen God. Okay? In fact, in First John 4:12, it says, no one has seen God at any time. That's pretty clear, isn't it? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now to the King eternal, immortal, and invisible. And then 1 Timothy 6:16, referring to God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Exodus 33:20 says that God is the one you cannot see. He says of God, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So I think just from those few scriptures, you get the idea that no one has seen God. And if you did see God, you would die. Pretty clear. God cannot be seen because God is a spirit. He's invisible according to the New Testament, clearly taught. But he made himself visible. He made himself visible, first of all, as we've already noted in our study of John, by becoming or coming to the earth as the Son. He came, the second person of the Trinity came and declared God to us in physical form. Remember what it said in John 1:18? No one has seen God at any time. There's the absolute. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has declared him. That's the Greek word. He made him known. Jesus Christ is the expository sermon of God. He's the declaration of God to man. He's taking the invisible, unseen God and puts him in a physical form so that you can see him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 said that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word icon. It means likeness or representation. It was even used in some Greek sources as statue. It has the idea, as one lexicon said, the exact reflection of the source, which the source would be God. A more contemporary view of that would be a high definition projector. It's the image. In other words, you're seeing a very image of God. What does God look like? What does God act like? What is his character like? When you take God and you put him in a body, this is what you get. You get Jesus Christ. Now, just to be a little bit more detailed about this, and I can't go through all the text, although I wish I could, but this is a beautiful study, and if you haven't done it, you need to do it sometime, and look at the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. And he appears as, the Old Testament identifies him as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. That's the word for Lord. This happens a number of times in Genesis 16, 21, 22, 31, Exodus 3, Judges 2, 5, 6, 13, 2 Samuel 24, Zechariah 1, chapter 3 and chapter 12. He shows up a number of times in the Old Testament. You say, well, how do we know he's not just an angel? How do we know that he's actually God? Well, because of what he says and what he does. This angel, the angel of the Lord, communicates things that only God can communicate. He communicates prerogatives and rights and demands that only God can communicate. I'll show you a couple of examples. And you know these stories, so you don't necessarily have to turn to them. You could jot them down, though. In Genesis 16, verse 7, you have the situation with Hagar. And it says this. This is Genesis 16, 7. Now the angel of the Lord, there it is. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And then it says in verse 8, and he said, that is the angel of the Lord said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, listen to these words, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. Who can do that? God's the only one that can do that. In Genesis 22, you have that beautiful story of Abraham, who's about to offer Isaac, his own son, on the altar. Remember that? In Genesis 22, verse 11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do any harm to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" That's the angel of the Lord. "You have not withheld your only son from me." Then it says in verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Verse 15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing,'" he says, the angel says, "'blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" That's the angel of the Lord. That is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. The only person that is ever revealed in the New Testament to describe the appearance of God is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus himself. Now, Exodus 14 is another incident of this. It says this, and I think this is really amazing. You may have not even thought about it like this, but here it is. Whenever the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, and God went ahead of them and behind them. You remember that? Listen to what it says in Exodus 14, 17. "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God," same one, the angel of the Lord, "who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them," that is, followed them, "and the pillar of cloud went from behind," or rather from before them, "and stood behind them." Guess what? You say, well, how do we know who that is? The New Testament tells us who it is. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and following, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers who were under the cloud all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink." What is he talking about? The Exodus. The time that the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt. But listen to this. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And who's the spiritual rock that followed them? The rock was Christ. I mean, that's about as clear as it can get. The one that was following them in the pillar of fire and the smoke was Jesus Christ, appearing in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. I want to show you something else, and I think this is most fascinating. Turn to John 12. John 12. In John 12, 37, we went through this a while back, but I don't remember if I emphasized this as much as I needed to, but I'm going to go back here and just point out something. In John 12, 37, the Bible says this. Now, this is the time when Jesus is leaving his public ministry. He's pronouncing judgment on Israel. He's about to go to his disciples in John 13 and spend time with them before his crucifixion, as we've already went through. But here's the time when he begins to pronounce judgment on Israel. In John 12, 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore," it says in verse 39, "they could not believe because Isaiah said, 'He," that is God, "has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.' These things," listen to this, "Isaiah said when he," that is Isaiah, "saw his glory and spoke concerning him." Now, who's he talking about? Who's the him here? If you follow the context, it says in verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke concerning him." Look at the very next verse. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The him there is Jesus Christ. And what he is telling us here is this, is that the vision that Isaiah had, if you remember it back in Isaiah chapter 6, remember that? He sees the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. The train fills of his robe fills the temple. The cherubim are crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy. Guess who's on the throne? Jesus Christ is. The commentary of John, more importantly, the commentary of the Holy Spirit is that that person that Isaiah saw in verse 41 was Jesus himself. Was Jesus Christ. In fact, just to remind you of what it said in Isaiah, after he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, and the cherubim crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy. It says, as Isaiah responds to this, he says, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Very, very clear from John 12 that the person he's talking about there that he saw was, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the one who's on the throne. So, first of all, concerning his eternal preexistence, we see that he existed in heaven, right, before the incarnation. He obviously appeared even throughout the Old Testament, so he existed through the time of the Old Testament. But also we need to note this. He also existed, and this is an important point, he existed before all creation. He existed before all creation. The reason why I emphasize that is because there are those who teach, as I just pointed out earlier in the introduction, that there are those who believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Now, you can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus creating everything and yet at the same time be created. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible is emphatically clear over and over again that Jesus indeed did create everything and that he is not created. Let me take you back to John 1. John 1. What's really good whenever you spend such a long time in a gospel like this, how many years we've been in John now, I don't know. None of you remember any of this. So I can preach this again and it's like, wow, that's new. I'm looking forward to my older years when I have full-blown dementia and I can watch TV programs over and over again and think they're new all the time. You know, it's the way it's going to end up being probably. I'm going to read a book. Man, I read that book 14 times. Don't remember it. It's good about the Bible, too. Well, anyway, and I love this because it takes me back to these texts that it reminds me of these very crucial truths. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I don't know why people can't see that. I mean, that's so clear. Just in case it's not clear, let me show you a few things about it. Verse 3 says, all things. That is the Greek word panta, common word, and it means everything. It's neuter because it includes all things. Everything, as one exegetical guide to the Greek New Testament said, the panta here is everything that came into existence through Christ includes animate and inanimate creation, realms of created existence, including angelic hosts and everything else material. Everything was created. Now, what is important to point out here, and I think this is a little note that you need to just clarify. I don't know what your translation says, but mine, the New King James says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, for those of us who understand English, we get that. We understand that. But too often in our culture, we may think the idea made means, do you like to say, I made a table, which means you got some things together, you got some wood together, and you fabricated a table. That's not the word made here. This is the Greek word genomai, and it means to become or to come into existence. The idea behind the word is that it did not exist at one time, but now it does exist. That's the word genomai. It's used in this text, as noted here, three times, emphatically affirming that Jesus brought things into existence that did not exist before. So everything that did not exist before was created by Him, brought into existence by Him, and without Him, absolutely nothing came into existence. That's what He's telling us here in this text. It's used a number of times that way. Also, just a note, it says in this text that everything was brought into existence through Him. That's the Greek preposition dia, which means through the agency of or through the instrumentality of. In other words, Jesus was the means by which God the Father created everything. The second person of the Trinity was the person that did the work of creation. The Father ordained it. The Son did it. That's the way it points it out in Scripture. Ephesians 3, verse 9 says that God is the one who created all things through Jesus Christ. The Bible, He says this emphatically, repeatedly throughout Scripture, like in Hebrews, I believe it is chapter 1 and verse 2, that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. Now, it's not saying that Jesus is less than God. It's just simply affirming the reality that the Father ordained creation and the Son did the work of creation. He did the work. He's the one who did it through Him. But again, notice verse 3 again, John 1, 3. It says, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So just in case, you know, you did not understand what all things meant, the Holy Spirit says, without Him, nothing came into existence. So if Jesus was a created being, then this verse is not true. But the Bible's affirming here that there's nothing at all that has come into existence apart from Him. That's the way it's making it clear in the text. There's no other way to see it. There is one other thing to point out here, and I think this is very, very interesting. The word nothing, without Him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing was brought into existence that was brought into existence. The word nothing is two words, ude and the word hin. The word hin is the number one in the Greek text. The word ude means not even. So the way it would literally read in the text is this. And you could read the verse this way. All things have been brought into existence through Christ, and without or apart from Him, absolutely nothing, not even one thing, was brought into existence that was brought into existence. There you go. That's about as clear as it gets, isn't it? So the point is clear. Whatever's made, He created it. Whatever He created and brought into existence, the Son did it. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. It says, for by Him, that is Christ, all things that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So the Bible affirms over and over again that He indeed is the one who brought everything into existence. In Colossians 1:15, it doesn't use the word genomai there. It actually uses the word for creation. Ketizo is the Greek word. It basically is the equivalent of the Old Testament where it says, in the beginning God created. That's the word bara, which means to bring out of nothing. God created, Christ created out of nothing. The Latin ex nihilo. He didn't go to the nearest department store and get some material together and build what we have here today. There once was nothing. He spoke it, as it says under the Old Testament, He spoke it into existence. It's a powerful display. Now, who is it that creates? Well, you know already that Jesus does, but you know the Bible affirms that God's the only one who created. Psalm 102, verse 24 says this, I said, O my God, of old You have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. And then in Isaiah 42:5, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to all the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. God is the one who does this. He's the only one who creates. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. It is my right hand that has stretched out the heavens when I call to them, and they stand up together. And you need to just remember that one phrase there in Isaiah in verse 12 where it says, God says, I am the first and I also am the last. Don't forget that now, okay? Jeremiah 32:12 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And then we know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's clear from the Old Testament that God created the heavens and the earth. You get to the New Testament, what clarification do we get? It's Jesus Christ who did the work. Why? Because he's God. It's the same thing. All right, one last point on this point. His eternal preexistence is confirmed that he existed before incarnation. He existed before all of creation. And third, he existed eternally. I mean, if he's God, he has to be eternal, right? If he's God, he doesn't have a starting point. There's no place you can get to in the past where God started. He's always been. I want to encourage you to go home this afternoon and think about that for a while. Try to find the beginning of it all. Go as far back as you can. The Old Testament affirms that, in fact, God is eternal and that Jesus Christ is eternal. Even the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 says, But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who is going to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Who's he talking about? Jesus, the Messiah, who would come out of Bethlehem. It even affirms in the prophet Habakkuk that he alone, God, is the one who is from everlasting in chapter 1, verse 12. Isaiah 9:6, another well-known prophecy about Christ and his messiahship and him coming into the world. It says in Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. John 8:58. Remember that? Turn there quickly. Can you get there with me? I turn, help you to, or have you turn every now and then in your scripture so you'll stay awake with me, all right? John 8:58. Jesus said to them, he's talking to the Jews who already reject him, already have tried to kill him on a number of occasions because he claimed to be God. And in John 8:58, Jesus says to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, what is it? I am. The word here, was, Abraham was, is the Greek word genomai. It's the same idea I shared with you earlier. Before Abraham came into existence, before he ever existed, Jesus says, ego eimi is the Greek term, I am. This is the same Old Testament equivalent of the I am of the Old Testament in Exodus 3. When Moses asked, who do we say sent us? God says, I am that I am. I am the eternal one. I'm not the I was. I'm not the I will be. I am. I always have been. I am everlasting to everlasting, as Scripture affirms. And Jesus says that. So did they understand it? Did the Jews understand what he was saying? Of course they did. Look at verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they want to kill him? Because he said he was God. Says this a number of times in the New Testament. You go back to John 1:1. You know this one. You don't even need to turn to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ was God. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses like to do some mistranslation of that text and like to tell us that what this actually reads is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, lowercase g. But that's actually not what it is saying. And when someone says that, they're actually showing you that they have no understanding whatsoever of the Greek language. None. I don't want to get too technical with you, but let me just affirm to you that that passage is correctly translated and has been correctly translated that Jesus Christ is God. The word was not a God, the word was God. Three times the word was is used in verse 1. And the word was is the imperfect form of the verb eimi, or to be or to exist. And it's saying that Jesus Christ always was. He always was. Again, affirming his eternal nature. He's called that. The beginning is not the beginning of creation. The beginning is the beginning known as the beginning of all things. In other words, you go back even before that. The beginning before the beginning of the earth. You find a translation in the Septuagint of that same Greek construction, in the beginning, and it refers even before the beginning of the world, even before the beginning of creation. There was the Word. He was always there. Then you have the same thing given to us in Philippians 2, in verse 5, where it says that Jesus Christ was the one who, being in the form of God, that's being is a present tense verb, He always existed in the form of God. He always has been in the form of God. I want to try to finish up here, so let me take you now to the book of Revelation. We'll close with that this morning. The book of Revelation. That takes us to our second point. Our first point was His eternal preexistence, which was shown to be, of course, He was in existence before His incarnation. He was in existence before all of creation, and He has eternally existed. But then the second point is His incarnational existence. In other words, what kind of claims did Jesus make about Himself on this earth? Some say He didn't claim to be God. Some say He never said it. Well, you just read a passage I just shared with you in John 8:58 that tells us otherwise. I just told you in John 5:17 and 18, when Jesus said this, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because what? He made Himself equal with God saying that. Not less than God, but equal to God. They understood what He was saying. In John 10, look at that with me. John 10:30. In John 10:30. He says, "And I and My Father are one." Then the Jews took up the stones again to stone Him, saying, "Many good works." Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of these do you stone Me?" And the Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So they understood it, that what He was claiming over and over again was that He's God. In John 14, Jesus said this, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen God." In John 14:23, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we," that is the Father and the Son, "will come to Him and make our home with Him." Are you still in Revelation? Revelation chapter 1. This is most amazing. This is like the final stamp of it all on the whole of the Bible, of the deity of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from," listen to this, note these words, "Him who is and who was and who is to come." Who's that? It's God, right? So He says, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and to the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, to Him who loved us," referring to Jesus Christ, "and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him," that is to Christ, "be glory and dominion forever and ever." So right at the beginning, Jesus Christ is getting the glory. He's getting the praise and the worship. Now verse 7, "Behold, He," Jesus Christ, "is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him," Christ, "even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Now verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," says the who? The Lord, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now some would argue, well, we don't know if that's Jesus there. That might be God the Father saying that. Well, let's just read on. Verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard from behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." What did this voice say? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." Now pick up in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. So we know that the voice is the one saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, right? The one who was and who is and who is to come. But now he turns to see who it is that is speaking to him. And having turned in verse 12, it says, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it was refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in it, in his right hand, the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. He says, he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Who's that? That's Jesus. It's the same one all the way through. He's the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8 says, the beginning and the end, as it says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If you'll hang with me just a few more minutes, I'll show you some more, and then we'll close in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 elders, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne, singular, proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, verse 6, before the throne there was a glass sea, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, the four living creatures full of eyes from front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth like the creature of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, having six wings full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night. What do? They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, here it is, who was and is to come. Who's on the throne? The same one in chapter 1. The Alpha and the Omega. He's the one on the throne. It's also very clearly resembling what was said in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power, for you created all things. Who created all things? Jesus did. There it is again. Chapter 11, Revelation 11. In verse 15, Revelation 11, 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sat down before God on their thrones, and they fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they said this, look at it with me. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come. Who is that? The same one in chapter 1, Jesus Christ. It even says in verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. Chapter 6 of Revelation says, it's the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, 6 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, and every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Who made that? Jesus did. Revelation did. Revelation 16, rather. Revelation 16, verse 4. We're going to finish quickly here. Revelation 16, 4. Then the third angel, this is Revelation 16, 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things, and they have shed the blood of the saints of the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Who's the one doing this? Who's the one being praised? The one who is and was and who is to be, which is Jesus Christ. Again, Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. Aren't you glad Revelation doesn't have 100 chapters? Revelation 21, 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write these words, which are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Who's that? It's Jesus. He's the one on the throne, wiping away the tears. One last one, chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. It says, "And behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." You remember that was in chapter 1? John was told that Jesus Christ is the one who's coming on the clouds. Remember that? Chapter 22, now verse 12, the close of the book. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am," ego eimi, I'm emphatically, "I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Frankly, folks, there's no way around that. It's Jesus Christ. He's God. Next time we're going to affirm more that was said about him in the New Testament and what he did and what he said that communicates that and his future. So let's close in prayer today.